If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 35. A couple of weeks ago, we introduced our theme for this next year, which is encourage someone today. I'm encouraged. See, Huck and Sam were here practicing that. Still practicing. It was authentically practiced. So if you didn't get a postcard, postcard-sized magnet. You can get those, put them on your refrigerator, and use that as a reminder to encourage somebody. Okay? Are you working on encouraging someone today? Yeah. I see some enthusiasm. Well, I don't see much enthusiasm for it.
Yes!
So, let me encourage you. To encourage someone today, okay? Again, Genesis 35, we are in the last of our series in the patriarchs where we've been looking at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and seeing how God is reversing the curse of sin and grace triumphing over the sin of the lives of the patriarchs. And chapter 35 ends with a high note on the Jacob cycle. Remember I said there's three cycles in Genesis. You have the primordial history, just Genesis 1 through 11. Then 12 through 35, you have basically the lives of the patriarchs. And then 36 is the genealogy of Esau. And we're going to skip that. And then 37, we start the Joseph cycle. So really, there's a transition from Jacob to Jacob's sons, and you see the Abrahamic promises begin to be fulfilled. And so the Genesis 35 is almost kind of like a summary of in transition, as I said, out of Jacob's life, and you see the power of God's grace in his life. There are three communions, three times where he has intimate communion with the Lord, at the Lord's gracious prompting. But then you also have three deaths. The deaths of Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac. And it reminds us of those of us who have experienced God's grace and through the gospel that we have, the writer of Hebrews describes it as we have tasted the powers of the age to come. We have tasted the powers of eternity. Through the gospel. And so we've experienced the transforming power of the gospel in our lives and its influence around us. But we're also constantly reminded that we live in a fallen and sinful world. Not only are we still heavily influenced by sin, the power of indwelling sin still is there within us, but the sin around us. And so it reminds us that we are people, actually, I think the song that we sing today, we are people of between the cross and the cross and the consummation, really, the new creation. And so there's this time where the kingdom has come, but it's not fully come. And so you've heard me describe it as the kingdom is here already, but it's not yet fully manifested. And so we're really citizens of two kingdoms. And so there's always this constant struggle, and there's always going to be this constant reminders and struggle with sin and death, really. But the death is really for those of us who are followers of Christ, who have come to saving faith and knowledge of Christ, death is really a doorway to the fullness of life. And so we're going to look at those things today. So let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your We thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of teaching and preaching. Lord, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, you would use the gift of teaching and preaching, not just to enlighten the mind, but to enliven our hearts, that we wouldn't just know what to do, but we would desire more of you. And so, Lord, that only happens when the work of your Spirit through the gift of teaching and preaching is united with the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our minds and our ears as we listen. And so, Lord, I ask that you help us to desire and embrace the truth. in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I was fresh out of seminary and got my first job as a pastor, I was on staff of a church. There was four of us, and we took a retreat, staff retreat. And so we went up in the mountains of California, Central California, and the lead pastor liked fly fishing, and it was really my introduction back into fly fishing when I from being a kid. And so I was fishing this stream by myself. I found some waterfalls going over some rocks, and there's this big pool at the bottom of it, and I could see fish coming up and getting insects at the top of the, eating off of the top of the water. And so I had to get down there, though. And so as I looked my way to get down there, there was this big boulder that was probably 12 or 14 feet high, and it was kind of curved. And I thought, oh, I can just slide down that boulder. And so I, with rod in hand, I kind of started scooching down. And before I knew it, I was flung forward onto the rocks by the river. And as I put my hands down, I broke my right wrist. And so now I'm kind of in this cavern, you know, there's rocks on sides. And as I looked at my wrist, it was kind of like a Z. So it went this way, and then it went down, and then it kind of went across there. And I thought, oh, there's a problem here. And so I stuck it in cold water, and then I walked down the stream a ways until I found one of the other pastors, who was the lead pastor, Jonathan. And I said, I think I hurt my wrist. And he looked at it, and he said, oh, I think you hurt your wrist. Why don't you stick it in the cold water, and I'll fish for a while. I said, okay. It didn't really hurt. And so we fished, he fished for a little bit, and then we started walking down the mountain, and it was quite a ways. And as I was walking down, then it started hurting. And we prayed for it, and it actually stopped hurting. So as we got down, we realized that we need to go to to the hospital, and we were in the middle of nowhere. And I think we drove a couple hours to this little town, and I remember the little town, but it was an emergency room, and he basically just put a splint on and said, you're going to have surgery. And so got home, had surgery, and so I have this scar going here and down here, and they put a plate in my wrist to hold, because the bones that, you know, the wrist that you got, these bones at the end of your wrist like this, one of them had broke off. And so I have this scar as a constant reminder that I broke my wrist. And then on cold days, some of you that are older, on cold days I can feel it. My wrist is not really, doesn't have the mobility and stuff. So even though I had surgery and my wrist is almost fully functional, basically fully functional, there's always a constant reminder in my life that I broke my wrist and there was a problem with the wrist. And that's really kind of what this chapter of Genesis is about, Genesis 35. It starts out in verse 1. Let me read verse 1. God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And so after the murderous rampage that we saw in Shechem of the sons of Jacob, God calls him back to Bethel, which he had vowed. You remember when he left, was running from Esau, and he left. He vowed that if God was faithful to him, that he would come back to Bethel and build an altar, but he never did that. When God called him back, instead of going to Bethel, he went to Succoth. Then after that, he bought a land and built barns, and then he ended up in Shechem. And so what we see for 30-something years is that Jacob has been spiritually drifting. And God is graciously calling him back to himself to spiritual renewal. We don't know why he went to Shechem. We don't know if it was because of the trade, because it was at the crossroads, so there'd be trades. We don't know if there was good grazing land for his livestock. But what we do know is that he didn't obey the Lord. And yet God had not given up on Jacob. And this is pretty amazing to me as I because, you know, I think I'm a pretty good guy. I think I'm a pretty upright person. Which is really kind of deceptive because I'm not outside the grace of God in my life. But I look at Jacob and I just think, what a knucklehead. I mean, his daughter is raped, and you don't hear him say anything about that. His sons go on a raping, pillaging campaign and kill all the guys in that town. And what does God do? God calls him back to himself and says, build an altar and worship. God is so gracious and merciful, and he doesn't give up on Jacob. It's the New Testament equivalent of Paul in the letter to Philippians where he says, God, speaking of God, he who began a good work in you will bring it about unto completion until the day of Christ. If you have genuinely put your faith in Christ, he doesn't give up on us, no matter how messed up we are. And really what he does is take our messes and make miracles out of them, because we're all miracles if we come to know Christ. And most of us don't realize how the depth of how the depth that sin has a grip on our hearts. And so Jacob has been drifting, and yet God is gracious and merciful and calls him back to himself. And then we'll see that he reminds him of, again, of all the grace that he has shown in his life. The book of Revelation describes a congregation who has drifted spiritually. And he describes it this way. He says they have abandoned their first love. They have abandoned their first love. That is, at some point, this church had made a choice, probably slowly, probably deceptively, but at some point, they took Jesus out of the first priority in their lives and had other things be a priority. And he describes it as having abandoned their first love. Do you know what it's like to abandon your first love? You know, many of us, when we get married, we're really not in love. You're really infatuated. Because if you look at social scientists, they would tell you that, you know, that it's the first 2 or 3 years of a relationship that you're infatuated, and then reality hits, and they're no longer perfect. By far, they're no longer perfect, the spouse, and then you have to deal with reality. That's never happened to me when I got married. A couple months ago now, I decided I wanted a new pair of shoes. And so, you know, I looked around. I think it was when I was down in California, Southern California, and everybody's wearing chugga boots, you know. And they're rolling up their tight, you know, skinny jeans. So I kind of like that. I'm going to look for a pair of chugga boots. And so Amazon Prime, you know, it's free returns, right? So I probably went through 25 pair of chugga boots before I found the one pair that I like. And I didn't even like them, but they were incredibly comfortable, and they were over half off. And those, it just fit who I am. I like something where I get a great deal, and they're incredibly comfortable. I don't have them on today, but they're incredibly comfortable. And it was one of the first, I usually buy used shoes generally. But they were tie-ups. And ever since I've been up here, lace-ups, and ever since I've been up here, I've only bought slip-on. Because, you know, slip-ons are so incredibly easy living in Alaska. Because, you know, wherever you go in and out, you're always taking them on and taking them off. And so I thought, you know, do I want to do this? So I wore them around the house for a couple of days, you know, inside, so, you know, I could return them if I needed to. And I said, okay, I'm just gonna get them. Karen said, just get them, you know. And my kids are saying, another pair of shoes, Dad? And so I like these. And, man, they are incredibly comfortable. Incredibly comfortable. And, you know, it was no big deal the first week or so tying them up, because I really liked them because they were incredibly comfortable. But then at one point I thought, I got to tie these things up. You know, and so I went from wearing them every day to now wearing them 2 or 3 times a week. And now I gave them to Salvation Army last night. They're a pair of size 9. And they're caribou black or something. I didn't give them the Salvation Army. Do you think I was going to do that? No. I tried to return them to Amazon, but they wouldn't take them back. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, I really was in love with these shoes. And so I didn't see any, you know, I thought I could overlook the fact that they were lace-ups. But after having them for a while, my attitude changed towards it. My mind changed towards it. And as a result of my mind changing towards them, my attitude changed towards my shoes. And so the things that were not a big deal, lacing up, I mean, come on, now became a big deal. The thing that wasn't a big deal before now became a big deal. It actually started becoming a burden. It actually started becoming a bother. I actually started resenting my shoes. It's kind of a picture of what it means to lose your first love with Jesus. First of all, your attitude changes, and then your desire diminishes, and soon your motivation and your desire to do it stops. Activities that you never considered, that you would have never considered missing, become, because you enjoyed them, lose their appeal. They become a burden, so you just start going through the motions. But as you continue to drift, you start to dislike and even resent doing them. You want to blame outside circumstances for those attitudes and feelings, but generally, it's an internal issue. It's an issue of the heart. And so Bible reading and church attendance and hanging out with other followers of Christ seems to wane. Labor becomes forced and laborious. You become critical of church. You didn't like worship this morning. It was too long. It was too loud. It was too soft. There were older songs. It was too repetitious. And the sermons become boring. Not here, not with me, but at other churches, sermons become boring. You no longer want to serve. The pastor's too detailed about the text. I don't have time to serve. Why should I have to serve? I don't like those kids anyways. I don't like those people. Church life, pursuing Christ becomes dull compared to the other activities of life. And oh, we just get busy. And so when I ask people, I say, oh, I haven't seen you around. Or, yeah, I'm just too busy. And we all have seasons of busyness, right? I'm not talking about, you know, one time here or there, but I'm talking about a drift. See, the problem with drifting is that when you first start out, you can drift just a little far ways, and doesn't seem that very far. But the more you drift, and the farther you go, the farther the directory goes away from your original point, right? And the farther that point goes out, and the farther that you drift, the more difficult it is to get back in line. It's the more difficult it becomes to change your course and get back on course. And I can describe to you the way it feels to drift, because I struggle with that just like everybody else. The problem is that unless we make a course direction, we face disastrous results. Several years ago, actually probably around late 2000s, you know, Detroit, Michigan was going through all kinds of issues, particularly with the housing crisis and them not adapting the auto industry to the changes within the automobile industry, people being leveraged financially with housing, and the auto industry there tanked, factories closed, people lost their houses, and it became almost like a ghost town. I remember driving around when I actually visited Lansing one year, around 2008, 2009, which really, again, was actually my old neighborhood. It was real close to the GM plant, the General Motors plant. And I just remember driving down through areas of town and seeing these red signs on the doorposts. And I asked my brother, what are those? And those were repo signs. And see, because the auto industry didn't change the course, didn't bring themselves on course where the auto industry was, as a result, it created calamity for the city of Detroit. One time I was, when we were back actually, in Michigan, kids were young and we were visiting, going to Detroit, outside of Detroit, to visit my sister and brother-in-law. And we were coming from Chicago. And I grew up there and I drove around when I was in college, so I knew the area pretty well. But there was this construction that was going on. And I remember coming to the interchange, and I don't remember which interchange it was, and Karen was thinking we should go one way, and I looked at her like, okay, I grew up here. These are my roads. Don't tell me how to drive. So about 3 hours later, I realized we were going the wrong way on the interstate. It was two or three hours. And I, you know, so she went in. From Chicago to Detroit was maybe about two and a half hours. Should have taken about 2.5 hours if you're on the outskirts of Chicago. And so it took us five or six hours to get to see my brother and sister because I was off course. And the farther that I went, thinking that I was okay, the more difficult and the longer it took me to get back on course. So listen to your wives, men, when you drive. No. Spiritually, it's much better to make the course direction early. The problem is with all of us, that the heart, even as a follower of Christ, even as God has taken out the heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh, given you his spirit, given you new impulses, given you new desires, that the root of sin, which the scripture says is indwelling sin, is still there. And the flesh is still there. And the flesh is that propensity within us that the default button is want to rebel and turn away from God and walk in unbelief. And so that tendency to drift is within all of us. We need to be constantly aware of it. We need to constantly fight against it. We need to constantly constantly resist. Scripture gives us solutions. You know, we're not going to get through hardly anything today. Scripture gives us three solutions. I'm sorry, gives a solution in three easy steps. And that same passage in Revelation says, first of all, remember where you have fallen. Drifting, abandoning your first love, is not a good situation. And let me tell you something. Lukewarmness and apathy towards Christ is not the norm for the Christian life. The standard for the Christian life is red hot affections for Christ. Where do you find that? It's all over the Bible. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is the totality of who we are. We are to love God. You know why people that are radical and passionate about Christ make us uncomfortable? Because it exposes our apathy. It exposes our lukewarm. It exposes our commitment to the status quo. So he says, remember from where you're fallen. Second of all, repent. That is, recognize it as sin and turn away from it and turn back towards Christ. And then third, do the works you did at first. That is, the things you loved to do when your faith was fresh. So, first of all, we need to recognize that you have fallen, and that it is not a good situation, that it is not the norm, but it is a tendency. Recognizing that you have fallen. You have fallen from someplace. Fallen is never used positively in our language, right? Except for maybe I've fallen into a good thing. Usually, fallen means is that there was a place I was, and I've gone to someplace lower as a result. So recognize that abandoning your first love, drifting, is not good. So once you recognize, he says, to remember from where you've fallen. That is to think about what your life was like when it was fresh, or maybe when it was fresher and you desired Christ and you pursued those activities to fuel that desire for Christ. Remember what it was like and what you did because you loved to do it. And then second of all, repent from abandoning Christ. That is, repent that it is sin. Recognize it as sin. And repent means to just to turn around, to recognize you're in a bad place, that this is sin and this is negative, this is bad, and to turn. But it's not just an intellectual decision. It is a gift of God's grace. It is a work of God's grace in our lives, so that not only just do I recognize it in my mind, but I turn with my desires and affections away from that which is not good towards that which is good, which is Christ. And then third, do the works you did at first. What are the things that you did? When you are well, doing well spiritually, what are those things that you love to do? I remember when I first became a Christian. I loved to read my Bible. I consumed my Bible. I loved to pray. I loved to sit and worship. I loved to worship corporately. I loved to worship by myself. And I would sing all those, you know, corny Maranatha songs. I love you, Lord, and it's been so long. But I remember I was working at a Bible camp for one summer before I went to seminary, and I would just sing it walking down the trail. Because it was just the overflow of what God was doing inside of me. And then I loved hanging around with those people that were going to encourage me spiritually. And I looked for spiritual mentors that could speak into my life and help me live the Christian life. I sought out people who could encourage me today. And then I read books that were going to encourage me. I was like a... Well, I still am, but not near, I don't have the energy like I did. But I read, and I read, and I consumed anything that people would give me that was good. So let me just recommend a couple of books. I know not everybody is a reader. Okay, I'll admit, not everybody's a reader. But you can get these on audio. So this is just a basic book on seeing and saving Christ. It really focuses on Christ. And if your desire for Christ is at an ebb or a low, Desiring Christ by John Piper. This is a great book. Crazy Love by Francis Chan. Just talks about God's crazy love for us and his grace for us. These are great little books, and I think we got a good deal on these, so these are $5. And then if you a little bit more ambitious, Desiring God by John Piper. When I understood what Piper was saying, I can only describe that as that I was born again, born again. It was like I'd been born again, again. That's all I can say, is that when I understood that my greatest joy in life was God, and when I found my joy in God, God was most glorified in that, it lit something up in me that it was okay to pursue my joy, my affections in Christ. Not just intellectual knowledge, but have my joy and satisfaction found in Christ. And then if you struggle with works, I mean, if you struggle with, oh, I got to do, you know, I'm not good enough. This book, Jesus Plus Nothing Is Everything. I mean, this guy just hammers this, that home over and over and over again, that you are accepted in Christ. And so those are three books that I would recommend that could help you in that. So do the works you did at first. Do the work. So drifting is a constant temptation, I said, for all of us. And so let me encourage you, if you are drifting, correct your course. And as I said, drifting is the plight of the Christian life. And if you don't recognize it, you're in grave danger. How many of you have drifted off the edge of the road and hit the soft sand and started spinning when you come back on? How many of you have drifted without knowing it over the yellow line? And the only time you recognize it is because somebody's flashing their lights at you or beeping their horn at you, and you correct yourself. That's the danger of drifting without knowing it. So God calls Jacob back to Bethel to build an altar. And Jacob was obviously impacted by this call of God in his life, that he went to his household and he says, everybody gather your idols, get rid of your idols, purify yourselves, and change your garments. And so his spiritual renewal had influence on his whole household. All the idols, Rachel probably had her father's gods that she stole from Laban. The women and children that they took from Shechem probably had their own idols. Jacob had tolerated idolatry in his house because of his spiritual drifting. And so when he was renewed, the influence around him was that there was going to be renewal. Let me ask you, fathers. Let me ask you, mothers. Maybe the key to spiritual renewal in your children that are wandering, that are drifting, that you have concerns about, is because you need spiritual renewal. You need spiritual purging. And so he requests the family to get rid of them. And so they gave all their idols to Jacob, and he buried them. So look at verses 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So I wanted to look at some, but we don't have enough time to look at this. But let me just describe to you what idolatry looked like in our lives. Idolatry is putting our faith, our confidence, our hope in something others or someone other than God. And so if we remember back to Genesis 29 and 30 of the story of Rachel and Leah, Leah was homely, right? She had weak eyes described, which basically meant she was probably delicate, petite. And she wasn't the prettiest girl on the street. But then Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. She was probably hardy. She was probably healthy, but she was also very beautiful. Now, if we use our imaginations for a little bit, what does a homely woman look for? The love and affections of a man. Laban pawned her off on Jacob because he wasn't able to get rid of her. And what does a woman who is beautiful in form and appearance, what is her hope in? How she looks. What's she going to do? What's she going to accomplish? Well, by Laban's deceit, both of them end up being married to Jacob. Leah, the homely, weaker one, starts popping out babies. And the scripture says so that she will win the love of her husband. So that she's hoping now that she has produced boys for Jacob that he will love her. Rachel, who you would think would be good hardy stock, who should be giving birth, is barren. So she goes to Jacob and tells Jacob, "You give me children lest I die." She's blaming him. And then she has lifted child rearing to the ultimate. If I don't have children, I'll die. There's no reason to live. Sounds like it's the most important thing in her life. Yet instead of going to God, she goes to her servant, gives her servant, female servant, to Jacob to have children so that she could have children. Leah, seeing this as competition, goes to her servant and gives her servant to Jacob to give children. Give birth. And in the end, Leah says, God has given me children, and basically I have found happiness in my husband. I think that's in chapter 30, verse 9 and 10. Look at 9 and 10. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Look at verse 13. And Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she named him Asher. Her happiness was found in giving birth to children so that her husband would love her. Idolatry is finding happiness, joy, satisfaction, security in anything outside of God. So idolatry is looking for ultimate happiness in the blessings and the gifts of God rather than God himself. It could be a girlfriend. It could be good grades. It could be being the best. It could be exercise. It could be a diet or what diet will bring. It could be work. It could be having children. Or it could be the right presidential candidate that you're looking for that's going to rescue you, that's going to make you happy, that's going to bring you safety, security. So the question for all of us is, how do we overcome the things we love? Really? Because, see, you can say, "Yeah, David, I know I shouldn't love those things, but I love them." Do you know? Can you identify with that? The almond joys, spicy wasabi beans. Those things that you find great joy and happiness. It could be looking for the perfect spouse. It could be having children. It could be social media and finding significance by the number of friends you have on Facebook or how many people are listening, reading your posts. How many people are putting like on it or the love thing on it now? I mean, it could be anything. It could be your husband looking for the joy and satisfaction in him rather than finding it in God. So you can't change your desires for the things that you love. You can't just say, "I'm not going to love whatever that is." God is the only one that can rescue you. That's why Jesus is called a Savior. That's why he's called a deliverer. because Jesus is the only way you can do it. So this is what you can do. You can pray and say, God, change my heart. And then you can set and make a choice in by faith and say, I am going to fight against those things. And then you can find people that are going to encourage you today in the midst of it, that you tell them, this is what I'm struggling with. This is the idol in my life. I need you to encourage me. I need you to ask me about it. Let's stand. We're already over, so we're not gonna end with worship song. I'm just gonna pray. We have our worship teams. I'm sorry, we'll have our prayer teams that'll be up here that would love to pray for you. That would love to pray for you. They'll be on the sides as we close. Seth's gonna come up and just play. Two things. And these are related. These are related. Drifting that we're all prone to is related to the idols in this way, is because we drift towards those things that are idols for us. And those are the things that draw us off course. If you saw Apollo 13, and if you saw the movie, they were coming back and they were having to conserve energy, conserve fuel, so they turned off the computer. And when they turned off the computer, they had no way to automatically steer the shuttle, or not the shuttle, but the capsule. And so the only way that they could do that was to do it manually. And so they had to find a reference point by which they could go towards so they could come back into the atmosphere correctly. And so they pointed, and they looked out the window, and they pointed themselves towards planet Earth. And that is what brought them back safely. What is your reference point? If it's not Jesus, then it's the wrong reference point. And what I mean by reference point is that, you can play. What I mean by reference point is that, what are the things that you desire? What are the things that consume you? What are the things that you think about when there's nothing to think about? Where does your mind go? That'll tell you what your idols are. And that'll tell you where your tendency to drift is. Father, just thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, I thank you that you have rescued us, and that you are rescuing us, and that you are stripping us of our idols. And you're using even today's message about drifting and about idols to strip us of them, to motivate us, to put a burr under our saddle, that we recognize the drift. Lord, I pray for grace, and I pray for motivation, I pray for desire to correct our course. I pray for strength and grace. I just pray for the power of your Spirit to resist that drift, to resist the idols, and to correct our course. Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to those things of life, which are the blessings of life and the good things of life, which have become God in our lives, that have taken too much of a priority. They take too much emotional energy. They take too much physical energy, and they're a distraction, Lord. Open our eyes to those things. And Lord, I thank you that you who began a good work in us will bring it about to the day of completion. Lord, I thank you that you will mold and shape us into the character of Christ. And no matter how messed up we are, no matter how imperceptible that change looks, you promise you'll do that. If you're here today and you've never put your faith in Christ, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." So Scripture tells us two things about God: is that he loved the world, that he loved you, and that he gave his Son to pay the penalty for your sins. And what he asks of us is to believe and to receive. That is, when we believe and put our hope on what Christ did for us, we receive eternal life. And that's not just longevity, but that is a quality of life, that we are rescued from our sin, that we are delivered from the power of our sin, that we are delivered from the condemnation and the guilt of our sin. And we are set on a new course and a new direction. And Lord, I just ask that you would bubble up within us, that your Spirit would bubble up within us, Lord Jesus, that you fill us up, Lord. Fill us up with fresh water. Fill us up with your word. Give us a desire and appetite for your word. Lord, I ask that prayer would take on a new root and a new voice in our lives. And Lord, I ask that we would look for people that are encourage us, that are going to strengthen us, that are going to help us. And so again, as we close, if you would like prayer, there'll be people up here on my left, your right, that would love to pray for you. God bless you. I love you. Have an awesome week.